Lord, we love to sing praises to you. We love to worship you in this way. And I thank you that you've given us the privilege to be able to do that. And the privilege of being able to open your word and to have you speak to us and teach us. Thank you. You are a great God. You are a great King. Thank you for remaining the same throughout time. Thank you that today, yesterday, tomorrow, forever, you remain the same. Will you please just pour your spirit out on us one more time? Give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Today's a little bittersweet for us, huh? The last day, but it is a conquering day because we have conquered the Old Testament. That's right. You know, I thought we should do like diplomas or something, but maybe we'll wait till next year when we get through the New Testament. We'll even have a little cap and gown ceremony, something. I mean, this has been a huge thing for all of us, don't you think? Just to go through from Genesis all the way to Malachi today. Just good stuff. Okay, I'm just going to do a review just to kind of help us remember all that we have, well, not all that we've learned, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, we started in the book of Genesis because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we started with that in Genesis and moved on, you know, after the fall of man and after that great flood where God had saved Noah and his family. And remember, we slipped the book of Job right in that time frame because most think it's dated about that time, and we went over the book of Job. And then in Genesis, God said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise of Messiah through Abraham, through his seed, making a great nation, the nation of Israel, and out of that and through Abraham would come the Savior of the world. From Abraham, you know, came Isaac, and from Isaac came Esau and Jacob, and from Jacob came the 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that family, they went down to Egypt, all a part of God's plan. There were 70 of them that went down. They stayed in Egypt for 400 years. And after that time, when God led them out of Egypt, they were about 2 million people. And God delivered them from Exodus through Moses and took them out to go take them into the promised land. But you remember, because of their unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that 40-year time, remember we looked at the book of Exodus, which is the Exodus out of Egypt. And then during that 40-year period, God gave Moses the law and gave him all the instructions on, okay, this is now how you are to live. You have taken on much of the world, much of Egypt, and I don't want you to be like that. I want you to be separate. I want you to be different. You're my people. So I want you to eat this way. I want you to dress this way. I want you to look like this. I want you to follow these things because this is what's good. This is what's right. This is what's healthy. And we looked at the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then when that generation died off because they were not allowed to go into the promised land, but their children were, Joshua then led them in. And in the book of Joshua, we saw that he led them in, and they fought hard to try to take the land, possession of the land, but they didn't fight hard enough. They didn't give it their all. They gave it a good shot, but they held back and they did not fully defeat their enemy. And so their enemy was left in the land at that time. Then we moved on to the next book, which was the book of Judges. Their children and their children's children in several generations, and they started to do what was right in their own eyes. And so there was no king over them. There was no great leader like Moses or like Joshua anymore, and they just did what was right in their own eyes. And that whole cycle of sin came in, where they would sin, and then they would become oppressed by their enemies who rose up around them, and then they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and because of his grace and his faithfulness, he would send a deliverer, raise up a judge to rule over them, take care of them. They would defeat the enemy and be peaceful for a while, and then the cycle would continue on and on and on. Also within that time period, the book of Ruth took place, and we looked at that. Finally, after all that time, moving into the book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel was the last judge, they decided that they were through with these judges and they wanted a king to rule over them. They didn't want to do what they'd been doing. They wanted to be like the other nations and have a king rule over them. And then that took us into the period of the kings. David was the first or the second king. Saul was the first king. David was the second, but the great king of Israel. And we looked at 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles during that time, and also the book of Psalms, because David had wrote most of the Psalms. We looked at that during that time. And then we continued on into 1 Kings, where David's son Solomon then took the throne. During that time, we looked at Solomon's books, which were, or are, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Then through that time, then Solomon's, he's old and he dies, and his son, Rehoboam, takes the throne, and that is when the kingdom split in two. Remember, because Rehoboam, he was going to be tougher than his father. He did not take the good advice of his father's counselors. He listened to his friends, and they gave him very bad advice. Jeroboam came in, and the kingdom split. Then when you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then we looked at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles during that time. The northern kingdom of Israel had 20 kings. Not one of them was a good king. And all those years, not one of them, they did not follow the Lord. They did not walk with the Lord. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had 20 kings also. There were 8 that were good, that influenced the people, and if were good in toward the Lord. And it kept them from going into captivity for 120 years after the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom went in captivity by the Assyrians, where is my note? I can remember how I got that confused all the time. It's not on here. It probably isn't. I can't see it. Doesn't matter. Look it up. Or remember it. Do you remember? Assyria. Because that is in alphabetical order, so I should remember that. That is an A. We'll see if that works. But the southern kingdom of Judah, they had some good kings, so they did good, and they pushed kind of off that captivity off for about 120 years. Now, during the time of the kings, you remember, we looked at the prophets, because during the kind of time of the kings, the Lord raised up prophets to expose the people's sin and to warn them of this sin and to call the people back to repentance. They would teach the ways of the Lord. They would warn of the coming judgment. And they would also, say, if you turn, then this won't happen. But if you don't turn, then this will happen. Some of it was way in the future. Some was just a few years, but some was way in the future. Some of the prophets also prophesied about the coming of Messiah. And then they would also place hope within the people and talk about the future restoration. There are 17 prophetical books, the minor prophets and the major prophets. The minor prophets we looked at were Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and today the last one, Malachi. Four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, which he also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And all of them, you know, that they ministered at different times and different locations and had different messages, but mainly it was all to call people back to the Lord to repent. And as I said, the northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians for 120 years before the southern kingdom went into captivity from Babylon. And the southern kingdom of Judah was in captivity in Babylon 70 years, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. And then just as Jeremiah prophesied, they were led back into their own land. And you remember, that's been recently where in the book of Ezra, we saw that Zerubbabel took the first group, the first return back into the land to rebuild the temple and populate the city. We also looked at the book of Esther was in that time period. And then Ezra led the second return, and he brought the word of God back in among the people and the spiritual influence and presence to the people. And then Nehemiah, as we saw last week, took the third group in to rebuild the wall and restore the city. And so that's the time frame, and here we are in Malachi, that some, most dated at this time, some, I think everybody wants to argue about everything and, you know, whatever, but it just really makes sense that it's after Nehemiah, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And the approximate time is about 430 BC, and of course it is a prophetical book, as we said, a minor prophet, and the theme is God's loving call to the backslider. They had been back in the land for about 100 years. The temple, remember, had been rebuilt. The wall around Jerusalem had been rebuilt. And the people were kind of there, living their day-to-day life back in the land, kind of getting back into the way that it used to be. Now, the last few chapters in the book of Nehemiah, which we did not get to last week, it records some of the sins of the people at that time. Nehemiah came in a very strong leader, did what he was called to do, and tried to put things in order and restore the worship and the temple services and all of that. And then Nehemiah left for a while to go back to Babylon, which was Persia at that time, and then came back and addressed the sin that he had found there. Now, some of the sin is that the people had married outside of the Jewish faith, which was forbidden. God clearly laid out in Scripture that they were not to marry outside. They needed to be separate. They needed to be holy, his people. And so, but they chose to marry the pagan women around them. They had also allowed the enemy to move right into one of the temple rooms. You know, the temple had a lot of little compartments or apartments around it that were for the use of the priests and for the use of the people and to store the tithes and offerings and the grains and all those kind of things. And they allowed Tobiah to move right into one of those rooms. Now, the people also, with their sin, they had not been faithful to support the temple, to bring their tithes, to bring their offering to the Lord as was commanded by him, which then forced the priests, the Levites, to leave their duties at the temple because they were supported by those tithes and offerings, and they were forced to go back to the field to work. And so they weren't doing the duties that they were supposed to do. So you can just see that quickly the spiritual tone, it was diminishing. And the people's hearts were, again, turning away from the Lord. They also had violated the Sabbath. They were doing business on the Sabbath day, which was forbidden in the law, that they could not do business on the Sabbath. And they were doing business with the pagans. They were doing business with one another. Now, they had done that for 490 years. They had ignored the Sabbath in that God had said that every seventh year they were to let the land rest, to give it a Sabbath rest. And they had not done that for 490 years, so he took them into captivity for 70 years to one year for every Sabbath year that they didn't let it rest. And here they are. They've just come back into the land. They've been back in there about 100 years, and they have already are turning back to their old ways. Now, Nehemiah came in at the end of that book, and he addressed it, very firmly, addressed their sin. But then you turn to the book of Malachi, and he really addresses the same sins. Though the people repented for the moment, they tended to go right back into that pattern. And we have seen from the beginning, from Genesis, all the way through now, the same thing. And to me, what that shows me is that you cannot change a person's heart. It's a heart choice. It is an individual choice to walk with the Lord and to obey the Lord. You saw the pattern of God's people when there was a strong leader and led them spiritually. They did fine because they're sheep and they were just following. But when there wasn't a strong leader, they did what they wanted to do. Which really indicates that it's not a heart change. If the heart is changed, it doesn't matter if you have a strong leader or a weak leader. You're going to do what is right if your heart is right. And so all through Scripture, all through time and today, it is an individual choice that we have to obey and to walk with the Lord. The book of Malachi is an interesting book because it's written in a conversation that the Lord has with his people. And it is also the last recorded words that the Lord had written down until John the Baptist shows up on the scene over 400 years later. The things that are addressed in the book of Malachi are important. I mean, these are God's last words of the Old Testament. And they, of course, they didn't know it at the time, but they should have taken heed. And how much more should we take heed when we read this book? Wow, what was it that you said? And that is a very important thing to follow and to obey. Chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" They questioned God's love for them. Now, I look at that and I just think, how can you and why would you? After all they have been through, they know the history. They are taught the history. They have the scriptures. They've seen God's faithfulness. And they're questioning his love for them. Why? Well, could it be because maybe they didn't have all the things that they wanted to have? They were back in the land. They had the temple and they had the wall, but it wasn't quite good, you know, quite as good as Solomon's temple, and things weren't, you know, quite as good as they had been told they were, you know, once before. And maybe God doesn't love us that much because we don't have what once was, or life isn't the way that they wanted it to be, because we're really not free. We're still, they're not bothering us, we still have to pay taxes to this Persian Empire. We're still under their control. And those could be some of the reasons why they were questioning God's love. we can never, ever, ever, ever base God's love for us on what we have or what we don't have, what he has done or is doing in the sense of what we want him to do or not to do. God is love, and God loves. And you look, to me, when I read this book, I really see the heart of a father. And he's talking to his children. He said, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? And as a parent, when all you want to do is love your child and pour your love and your blessings out on your child, and you've done that year after year after year after year after year after year, and they look at you and they just say, you don't love me. I mean, it's almost like a slap in the face. Look at all that God has done. And for us, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I hope there isn't a time ever where we doubt God's love for us. And if there ever is, we just need to look at the sacrifice that was made on that cross. The heart of a father who gave his only son to pay the price of my sin, of your sin. And that the heart of the son who willingly went to the cross and took my sin, your sin, upon him to pay that price so that I can be saved, you can be saved, so we can have everlasting life. That's love. It's not whether I have this or don't have this, or I've been diagnosed with this, or this person, all those things that we put or we measure love with. God's love doesn't ever, ever, ever change. He is love. He loves us when we were sinners, shaking our fist at him in our pride and our arrogance and our wickedness. He looked at us with compassion and love, and his love doesn't change. Whether you read your Bible when you got up this morning or not, whether you prayed this morning or not, his love doesn't change. It never, ever changes. And then it goes on in verses 6-8, a son honors his father and is a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So they were giving God their leftovers. And they're called to give, we're called to give, our first fruits. It was clearly laid out in the law what type of an animal they were to give as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord. And they just thought, well, that one's perfect. Here, have this one. It's blind. Have this one. It's spotted. It has a blemish. It's going to die anyway. What's the difference? Might as well keep the good for me. You know? And they were just giving God their leftovers, and we need to be careful in our own lives, whatever area that might mean in our lives, whether it's time or resources or our heart or energy or whatever it might be, and giving God the first fruits and not the leftovers, to honor him and to so put him in a position as a father that has to say, where is my honor? Where's the respect? I mean, this is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he has to speak to his people. Where is my, I mean, you put yourself in that place as a mother, and perhaps we've all had to put ourselves in that place as a mother, where you are trying to teach your child respect and everything, and some children are just extremely defiant and rebellious. And there are times where maybe you would have to say to them, you will respect me. You know, you will thank me for this. And it's just like, I shouldn't have to do that. I'm your mother. It should just kind of come. But some are so defiant and some hearts are so hard. And this is where God is. Where is my respect? You know, who do you think you are? Give me your best, not your leftovers. They did not respect the Lord. They didn't reverence him or fear him at all. And then down in verse 14, the last part, he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." He has to say to his people, I am a great king. They should have been proclaiming that. You, Lord, you're the great king. You are the wonderful one. And he has to say it to his people. And it just, I don't know, that just is sad. It just breaks my heart. And then it takes me back too. And I just don't ever want him to have to say something like that to me in my own life. Where, Karen, where is your fear of me? Where is the respect? I am a great king. I want to be the one to proclaim those praises. Chapter 2, he deals with these priests that were to be the spiritual leaders, and they were no longer representing the Lord. In verse 5, speaking of Levi, who out of Levi came the Levites and the priests, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. They were the priests were to represent God before the people, and then represent the people before God. They were the interceders for the people, and then they were to live their life according to the law of God, and in that way with the nature and heart of God, so that when people looked at them, they would see the Father. They would see the Lord behind the priest, and they would be able to follow his ways, and they did just the opposite. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood, a special people. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 5, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We're to live our lives because we're royal priesthood. We are ambassadors. We're to live our lives representing God before the people, all people, everywhere we go, so that when people listen to us talk, see us from a distance, get to know us, all of those things, they would be seeing the Lord. They would be seeing his heart and his mind. We are the fragrance of Christ to this world. And they should be able to look at our lives and see the Lord. Our families should be able to look at our lives and see the Lord and see the nature of God and see the Father's heart. We need to be careful in our own lives that we don't trip people up and stumble them as these priests did. Socially, they also became like the world. They were marrying outside of their faith. They disregarded God's design for marriage. They were divorcing for unbiblical reasons. It tells us in verse 15 that God seeks godly offspring in those marriages, in those godly marriages, and that they would produce godly children, and that they would produce godly children, and on and on and on again. And then it also tells us in verse 16 that God hates divorce. Let's turn over really quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They had just totally disregarded holiness. They had totally disregarded what God had told them to do in keeping separate from the world, with their intermarrying, divorcing their Hebrew Jewish wives to marry a pagan wife and bring all the idolatry and all of that, and then some of the children would be raised Jewish, some of them would be raised in a pagan way, and it was just not to be. God hates that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks to us in beginning in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God hated it in their lives, and he hates it in ours. We are to be separate from the world, not entangled, not yoked together with unbelievers. We're to be ambassadors. We're to represent the Lord. We're to look like him, not blend in with everyone else, not take on their mannerisms, take on their customs, take on their words, take on their practices. We are to be different, be kept separate. It's by design, so that when people look and see that person is different, it will cause them to wonder, why is that person different? Oh, that person goes to church. Oh, that person has a relationship with God. That person has love in their life. That person has peace in their life. I want that too. I mean, there's a reason. There is a reason that we shouldn't just blend in and be that chameleon that just looks like everyone else in this world. We are to be separate. And you just think about it. These are some of the last words that he spoke to his people. And then he didn't speak to them as a whole for over 400 years. This was a problem, and this was something that they needed to address and to deal with. And yet, you know, when you finish reading Malachi and then you jump into the New Testament, it's like, wait, whoa, what happened? What happened? This religious system doesn't look like the Lord. Chapter 3, the sin addressed in this chapter is that of withholding from God what is rightfully his. They were required in the law. It was laid out. very clearly to them that they were to give their tithe, their tenth. They were to give offerings to the Lord for his use, that they would take their offering, they would take their tithe to the temple, to the priests. They would do what they needed to do with their sacrifices and everything. But then the priests, the Levites, would use the tithes, use the offerings to maintain the temple, to maintain the worship services and everything in the temple. The priests, they would live there. They would be supported by that so they could do that duty to keep the temple the way that God would have it taken care of. So the people could then go worship the Lord there. You remember, as we mentioned at the end of Nehemiah, that the Levites, because the people were withholding from the Lord, they had to go back to the field because they were not being supported anymore. The temple was not being used properly. It wasn't being used the way that God had intended the temple to be used. And we can take our mind to the church today, and the church as a whole, is it being used the way God has intended it to be used, as a place of refuge for his people, as a spiritual pit stop to come in, to get fed, to get filled, to then go out, to be the ambassadors, to be the lights. Now, God views this withholding of these tithes and offerings as robbery of him. You know, everything we have is his. Everything. And I think it will take us until we get to heaven face to face to fully understand and believe that. Because we all can stand here, just as I'm standing here, and say, everything we have is the Lord's. Oh, we know. Oh, yes. And what do? We keep it. We hoard it. We use it for ourselves. You know, it's like, you know, you see that little child with the, you know, the bag of candy, and, you know, they were supposed to share, and, you know, and they think they're being real generous to, you know, give a little piece, but, you know, I've got five pieces here. It's our fleshly nature. It's disgusting because we think everything is ours and we're so self-centered. And God said, you are robbing me. I've commanded in my word to bring the tithes, bring the offerings in. Where do you think you got it in the first place? Who gave you the job? Who gave you the field to work? Who gave you all of these things? And you're robbing me. You're robbing me. And this is a place in Scripture that he does say, try me in this. You do as you're told. You obey me in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon your life. Now, depending on your background, you hear those verses and you go, because so many have abused these verses. These, you know, the televangelists, and when they do their a-thons, what are those called? Your fundraisers, you know, those things. You know, and they just pound this, you know, you give me that $100, God's going to give you $200, you know, kind of a thing. Which is just, it's awful. But the thing is that God doesn't, he calls it robbery when we withhold what is rightfully his. And he does address this in the giving thing in the New Testament several places, but one in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I always remember what Pastor Chuck Smith says about giving tithes and offerings and things to the Lord. And he says, you know, it's all his. It's not how much I give, but how much I dare keep for myself. And that's always spoken to me. Just for me personally, I had a big issue with money before I came right when I came to know the Lord, because I didn't understand what tithes and offerings were. And I wasn't a big spender, but I was a big keeper. You know, the more I had, the better I felt. When your bank account got to a certain amount, I'm too conservative to spend it. but you know, then you feel better if you have it. And so it was very difficult for me to start tithing. And of course, I had a husband who, this is what you do, you know, and it just killed me to write a check, to give, you know, until I understood and until the Lord really worked in my heart. And he had to work in my heart because I just, you know, that $100, that $200 or $300 or whatever it was to put in that thing, what did they do with it anyway, you know, kind of a thing. Because I didn't know. And he had to work that out of my life and out of my heart. And praise the Lord, he did. I mean, I remember I had a garage sale maybe two or three times in my whole life. But the first time I had one, and I mean, it's like, oh, good, this is money. I get to have this money, you know. And I knew I had to tithe. Okay. Until the Lord told me, give it all. I had a garage sale. I mean, you know, this is you. Why do you have a garage sale? To make money, you know, to use it on yourself. And that was my plan. And then he told me to give it all. And I'm not telling you this, and I won't have a reward or whatever. That's already been, everything's been dealt with. But he told me to give it all. And so, oh boy, that was hard for me, but I obeyed. And every time, just little things like that, give it all, give it all, give it all, give it all. And I had to give it all, give it all, give it all, give it all. Until it's like, who cares? Take it. Doesn't matter. You know, I'm still very conservative on spending. But when it comes to giving of the Lord, it's just, you know, really, how much do I dare keep for myself? And as I wrote that down when I was studying, there's conviction again. Ooh, how much am I keeping for myself? Between me and the Lord, you and the Lord, but boy, you know, he calls it robbery. Ugh. Then also in chapter 3, he turned their attention to Messiah's coming. In verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, that he will prepare the way before me. He's speaking of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. These are some of his last words that he's speaking to his people. There will be someone coming, a messenger coming to prepare the way. And Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. When he was speaking about John the Baptist, he quoted Malachi in this. And then the rest of it talks about the second coming of Christ, where John the Baptist will prepare the way, and then the second coming of Christ when the judgment and the refining and all that. He was just reminding them there is a judgment day, and this should produce holiness in a life. When you know the Lord can come at any time, and it's that, John talks about it, the hope that purifies. You know he can come anytime. Let's live our lives correctly. Live our lives godly in a spiritual way. And that's the point he was getting across to the people. And as he spoke these words in chapter 3, verse 16, said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, he always gives hope, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with his statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The last words, recorded words, that God spoke corporately to his people. And they're words of exhortation. He gives hope in there. He calls them back to himself. But they're words of exhortation to the people and to us. Now, as I said, there's about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And though there is nothing recorded and that is inspired scripture during those times, and they also call them the 400 silent years, we know that God continued to speak and he continued to move among his people. He didn't speak through a prophet. He didn't speak corporately, but you know he spoke to individual lives. How do we know that? Well, you turn into the New Testament and we see Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they are ready to receive their son John, who is John the Baptist, the one to prepare the way. They had been seeking the Lord. They had feared the Lord. You know, this 400 years or plus is going by, and yet it's being passed down, and God is drawing individuals to himself. Mary, that young girl, she was ready. She feared the Lord. She was prepared to receive the, when Gabriel showed up and said, you're gonna bear the Messiah. And her response was, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She was ready. She had been prepared, had her heart open and prepared. Joseph, her betrothed husband, he was ready, because in that dream, when the angel showed up and told him, don't put her away, you take her. This is the thing that I've done. Okay, he moved on. And then there's Simeon and Anna waiting in the temple for the birth of Messiah. You know, he did speak. But very briefly, I want to give a little, it's of interest to me, a very brief history of that, those 400 silent years. Now, this is the first time I have looked into this, because I don't know why. I hadn't thought about it before, or I don't know, but I thought, wait a minute, we've just gone through from Genesis to Malachi, and you read those last words of Malachi, and you know, and in my Bible, I just turn one page, and there we are in the New Testament. And you're leaving where they're under the Persian Empire, and the New Testament, they're under the Romans. And all of a sudden you have these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all these people, and things are hustling and bustling. And what in the world happened? What happened? So, very briefly, I'm going to tell you what happened. It'll be very briefly because I can only remember a little bit. I sat with my private history teacher, Pastor Tom Hinman, and got all this information. It's fascinating to me. And I wish I could learn more. I wish I could remember, don't you? Oh, you know, you have somebody telling you all this good stuff. You know, you're even writing it down, and you walk away, and if you can't repeat it, So I'm going to try to repeat what I know, but I do have notes that I'll have to read. Okay, so we're leaving here in the Old Testament, and they're under the Persian Empire. Remember that prophecy in Daniel, that King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, and then the chest and arms of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, which is happening right now, okay? The Persian Empire was in power for about 200 years. It's a long time to be in power. Approximately 100 years after Malachi. So 100 of those 400, give or take, years, 100 of those was still under the Persian rule, and it was relatively peaceful for the Jews. So they just kind of were in Jerusalem and in that area, just kind of their day-to-day lives, worshiping the Lord and going about their business without any persecution or opposition. But just as was prophesied by Daniel, then the belly and thighs of bronze, which the Grecian Empire, rose up. And, you know, I don't know, like, I read this and my mind is so small that I'm reading this and it's Persian Empire, okay, and I forget that, you know, there is a world out there and there are other kingdoms and things going on. And during that time, Greece was gaining power and conquering around. And so they came and they rose to power under Alexander the Great. Now, I've always heard his name, but I didn't know much about him. I still don't know that much about him, but I'll tell you what little I do know. He was 20 years old when he assumed command over the Grecian army. It's also called the Hellenistic period. Hellenized, you remember in the New Testament, the Hellenistic Jews? And that just means to make Greek. The Hellenistic is just to make Greek. So it's the Hellenistic period or the Grecian period. Okay, so he was 20 years old and he started conquering the world. I mean, that was his goal, but it was not only his goal just to conquer the world, but it was also to make the world Greek. He really pushed the culture and he pushed the language on the people and the nations that he did conquer. And his kingdom was huge, they had to learn Greek. So that became the common language, which is like, oh, hello, that explains why the New Testament, they all spoke Greek, and it's written in Greek. Maybe you already knew this, but this was a big thing for me to learn. Yes, that's right, you have that map in your homework, or not map, what is it, timeline, chart, in your homework. And if you can follow that or jot a note down or two, or just sit and listen or tune out. At the same time they were learning Greek, they as the common language, they were also taking on Greek culture. It just heavily dominated the world and dominated the Jews and Jerusalem. But Alexander the Great only reigned for 12 years. 12 years. And apparently his life was pretty bad, and he died in a drunken, whatever you die of when you're in a drunken fit or whatever. But upon his death, his kingdom was then divided among his generals. Now, two of his generals, one, I'm not going to pronounce this correctly, Seleucid, and Ptolemy. Seleucid went in the Syria area, and Ptolemy went down to Egypt, and they were kind of the two main powers during that time. Now, Israel, Jerusalem, was in between those two geographically, okay, and it was controlled by the Seleucid for a while, and then it went to the Ptolemy, and then back and forth. But it was pretty peaceful for a while. Also during that time, because the whole world turned Greek and they were speaking Greek, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was also translated then into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. If you've heard that, you know, I mean, I knew the Septuagint. This is all clicking. I'm having a great time learning all this. I just want to remember it. That's why when we start up in the fall, we're going to say all these things again just to refresh my memory. So things remained relatively peaceful for the Jews. So, you know, you're talking about years and years and years and years and years going by. Okay, then in 175 BC, now we're leaving Malachi here at about 430 BC, so, you know, you're going, the time's going down, so it's 175 BC. That man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and I had heard his name for years and years and years, but it's finally clicking. You know, every time I go to Israel on an Israel trip, our guide is, he's just incredible. His mind is incredible. He's a history buff, and he's just amazing. So he always throws these names out, and every year I'm like, you know, I don't know what he's talking about. I am so excited about this next. I know who you're talking about. You know, let me say. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a title which means God is manifest. He gave that to himself. Here I am. God is manifest. That's the kind of person he was. Well, he tried to strengthen, he was trying to strengthen his empire, this Grecian empire, against the Romans, who are now kind of rising to power and conquering these outside nations moving toward Jerusalem. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he wanted to wipe the Jews out, and he made it a crime to observe the Sabbath, to circumcise, to do anything the Jews were commanded by the law of Moses to do. He made it a crime. He burned their scriptures, and then he also took the temple, and he made it a temple to worship his gods. And Zeus, because of the whole Greek mythology and everything, he set up a huge image of Zeus within the temple, God's temple, and he was forcing the Jews to renounce their faith. Now, a lot of them did, because they had so taken on the Grecian influence, and they had adopted those ways that they were losing their heritage. And so he was forcing them to renounce their faith, and he even was bringing unclean animals, a pig, into the temple to have it sacrificed to his gods. Now, you know, a pig is an unclean animal. Well, there was a man by the name of Mattathias, and he was one of the priests, and history and tradition tell us that he was in the temple at the time where the pig was brought in, and he was told to sacrifice the pig, and he said no. Another Jew stepped forward, oh, I'll do it, and he went ahead and sacrificed the pig. Well, Mattathias grabbed a sword, killed that Jew, and killed the soldiers and the officials that were there, which, of course, started a little bit of a riot and a little bit of a war. Now, that began a period called the Hasmonean period of time, that this man, Mattathias, he had five sons, strong sons, and they were a pretty strong family, and their family kind of started a revolt against the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks that were in there to try to take back the temple, because it was no longer God's temple. It was no longer the Jews' temple. And so this revolt, though, it lasted for about 24 years, where there were just little battles here and there to try to regain control and to try to, you know, hold on to their Jewish heritage. Well, in 168, that's when the temple was seized, and they did this, the pig sacrifice. Well, in 165, his oldest son, by the name of Judas, or Judas Maccabee, or Judas Maccabeus, if you've heard that name before, which I had forever, and I had no idea who he was or what it meant. His son's name was Judas. Maccabee means the hammer. It's a nickname, the hammer of God, because he was a strong guy. So his name ended up being Judas Maccabee, Judas Maccabeus. Well, he kind of, after his father died, he kind of rose to the head and to lead these revolts. And so in 165, Judas Maccabee and his soldiers stormed into the temple to retake the temple. And they were successful, but the temple was just in ruins. I mean, they had just desecrated it and ruined it. And so they worked very hard in cleaning it all up and getting it back in order. They repaired the menorah that was there. They only had enough oil in the flask for one single day of lighting the candle, which they were supposed to, remember, that light was never supposed to go out. And so they lit the candle, and that oil lasted for 8 days straight, that one that was supposed to only be for one day, 8 days straight until they could find more oil. And that is where Hanukkah came from, that celebration festival of lights. So when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, that's what they are celebrating, is this great thing that Judas Maccabeus came in to retake the temple and the miracle of God sustaining that light for those 8 days. And you know, if you're familiar with Hanukkah, they have the menorah that has the eight whatever these are called, candlestick holder things. And then they light one for each day of Hanukkah. Now, this is what happens over time and when people gain power. And this group, this family, this Hasmonean group became a dynasty. I mean, they became very powerful, but they also became very aristocratic. They were the upper crust. They also took on a lot of the Greek influences. Even though they were zealous for God, they had still taken that on, and then their power went to their head. And so during that time, a lot of the Jews didn't like that, which is normal. Okay, you started off well, but you're getting away from the purpose of bringing back our Jewish heritage. So another sect formed, and those were called the Pharisees. I thought that was fascinating because, you know, you open the New Testament, it's like, where did these Pharisees come from? They weren't in the Old Testament. Where'd they come from? Well, that was a group of people that wanted to know, we are holding on to the law of God. We are holding on to what he has commanded us to do. So it was a very good thing to begin with. And they just fought in a spiritual sense just to keep those the traditions and to keep the law of the Lord and not take on the form of the world as that the Hasmonean dynasty was doing. And so, but the Hasmonean dynasty, they were the ones that kind of controlled the temple. And the Pharisees, the other people, were there pulling out, you know. No, we're not going to be a part of that. So another sect of people had to come in because the Hasmoneans were kind of dying off. And that next one was the Sadducees. So the Sadducees, and I'm going to read this, the Sadducees arose as leaders in the temple since they loved the Greek culture and they wanted to keep many of the Greek customs. Sadly, when the Romans came to power, the Sadducees switched hats and earned the favor and respect of the Roman occupation. This allowed them to continue to rule over temple matters while the Pharisees tried to hold to more pure Jewish traditions. But over time, that pulled them deeper and deeper into legalism. The Sadducees were masters of compromise if it kept them in power. So that's why when you get to Jesus' time, you have the Sadducees, and they were kind of controlled the temple. You had the Pharisees, who became very legalistic. They started off good. We want the law back in the lives of the people. We want to follow what is right. But then they start adding to it. And then they start interpreting it in their own ways, and it just gets carried away. In 63 BC is when Rome came in and captured Jerusalem. So that Grecian Empire no longer existed. Now the Roman Empire came in, and then they were dominating Jerusalem. In 37 BC is when Herod the Great was put over ruler over that area in Judea. Now, Herod the Great was a Jewish convert. He just picked and chose what he wanted to follow and not follow. But remember, Herod the Great came in and rebuilt the temple, remodeled it. He added on. He made it absolutely spectacular. But it was also during his time that Jesus was born. And then that is where, you know, we'll pick it up next year. But also during this 400-year period of time, which I thought was very interesting because I didn't know this. Well, I didn't know any of this, but now I do, and hopefully I can remember. Okay, during that time, there were other writings being written, other books and other pieces of literature. Most of them were poetry and history. And then also, some of them would expand on some of the books of the Bible, like Daniel, apparently. They, you know, added their two cents in and probably fictionized it. I have not read these, but those group of writings and books are called the Apocrypha. And so that all happened during that 400 silent years, and which I have not read. But there is also a book of the Maccabees, which tells the history of their rebellion and how they took over. And but even during that time, the rabbis did not consider this Apocrypha as part as inspired scripture, nor do we today. Except for that in 1566, the Roman Catholic Church, they thought it, okay, we're going to put that in as inspired, and they have that in their Bible, and hold that as scripture, just like they hold scripture as scripture. But as we know, it is not. Some of it can be fiction writing in there. Some of it can be just historical, a little bit of expansion on other things that have gone on, but not scripture. But I thought that was very interesting that it was written in that period of time. So here we are, come to this close of the Old Testament. So many lessons, so much information, and so many lessons that we have learned that we can apply to our own lives. But once again, you saw the sin in the garden, and then the choices that man made from then on, some choosing to walk with the Lord, others choosing not. You had a whole world full who chose not to, except for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you have Abraham, and then you have, that the nation that came from him, and even within that nation, individuals choosing to walk with the Lord or choosing not to walk with the Lord. We're told to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of them spring the issues of life. And so for us, just an overall view of these lessons, let's keep our heart with all diligence. Also in Jude 21, it tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercies of the Lord. Keep our hearts in that place where we are always choosing to obey. We're choosing to go against the flow of this world and just choosing to walk that path of obedience, being salt, being light, being ambassadors, so that when people look at us, they will see a difference and they will be drawn to the Lord. Father, thank you for allowing us the privilege of being able to open your word and begin in Genesis and to make our way through. And thank you for putting the pieces together, Lord. And thank you for opening our understanding so that we can see how you moved and what you did and how people responded and just the choices that they made. And thank you for remaining faithful and true to your word, and that path of obedience is already blessed, and that all your people need to do is get on that path. Thank you for being faithful, for not changing. You remain the same. And I thank you, Lord, that even in those silent years, you called individuals. You spoke. You moved in their hearts. And Lord, that gives us great hope, because in this dark world that we live in, that we have a choice, and we can hear you, and we can follow after you. And Lord, I pray that we would be found watching and waiting when you come. We look forward to what you're going to do in our hearts and how you're going to use these great lessons in our lives to grow us. I pray that as we go out this summer, that we would just dig even deeper into your word. Just thank you, Lord. Bless my sisters as they meet in their groups one last time, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.